You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Good morning, Sunrise. If you have your Bibles, we are in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10 is the text before us today. 10:1 to 10 will be our text that we will be going through. So as we come to the season, Advent is one of my favorite seasons as it gives us an opportunity to reflect on the birth of Christ. But it also allows us this opportunity to reflect back over the history of the church, looking forward to what that meant. So from many traditions, maybe you are familiar, we light the Advent candles week after week. For some of you, maybe you grew up very familiar with lighting Advent candles. Maybe some of you, it's a very new experience. And part of what we get with the Advent candles is this picture of a shadow of what is coming. Each week we light another candle, another piece, pointing us forward to the coming of Christ. Each week it slightly more enlightens the room. As each candle is lit, it brings greater and greater light to the piece of the room that it is in, slowly growing the flame, but yet never fully capturing the fullness of what the light is meant to be. Until on Christmas Eve, in our tradition, Christmas Eve, we will join together and we will open our Christmas Eve service with the lighting of the Christ candle, which is the center candle, which is larger than all the other candles. And in tradition, overshadows all those candles. It is brighter, it is larger, it is the fulfillment of all of the candles leading up to that moment. The rest are drowned out by the light from the Christ candle. And so every year, this is the act that we take as it shows the darkness slowly fading away as the full light comes to bear. In our text today, these are very similar ideas to what we will discuss as we look at the shadows of what was before, pointing us to the glory of the light of Christ that shines, why he came, the purpose for Christ coming. So as we look to the shadows of the old, we will see the fulfillment in Christ. And so over the last several weeks, we have dove into these ideas as we talked about the prophets who long ago told of Christ's coming in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw the idea of he came like us in flesh and blood. We really spent some time in the incarnation. The God became flesh for us. He took on our humanity, freeing us from the fear of death, freeing us to live for him alone. And last week, we talked about Christ as our great high priest, one who is with us before the Father, granting us in that freedom to come to the Father, that it is through Christ's priestly work that we have an intercessor, one who pleads our case. And so today, though, we will come to the text that deals with the reality of Christ coming to die, the shadow of what was in the fulfillment of him who came. And so if you will, you join me in verses 1 through 4, and we begin to look at the shadows. We look at the shadow of what Christ came. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true forms of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so as we open, we see these shadows. We see this idea of a shadow. And these shadows here, as it says, of the good things to come. The shadows aren't bad things. The shadows are showing us something that is to come. The word actually has this idea of a sketch. The shadow, it's a sketch. It's not the full picture. So if you've ever done art, you begin with a basic outline. You sketch out what you want to do. And in that, you get an idea of the picture. Many of us may, if you've gone to some art museums, some of them have some of these original sketches. You can see the wonderful, beautiful painting of what it was finally seen as, and the steps that went to get there, and the different hand sketches of the artist trying to make a picture of what it will be. And you can see in those early sketches what it ended up being, but you don't get the full picture. You don't get the full glory of it, but you see where the artist is going. You see what the artist was leading to. And so you begin to see these things. It lacks some of the deep depths of color. It lacks some of the precision on facial expressions. It's not the magnificent portrait, but it is leading to it. You see the work being done. For some of us, maybe you're more of a writer, and you can think of it as writing a paper. For those who went to college, when you go to in seminary, we wrote lots of research papers, and one of the things you do is you write an outline. Where is your argument going to end up? And so you sketch the pieces that are going to get there. Or writing a sermon, you put the pieces that are going to get you there. But you don't have the full thing fleshed out while you're doing it. You put it together and then you put meat on the bones. You slowly fill all of that in. The original outline is still there in the end. If you look at my outline from Monday to where it is today, it's still the same outline. There's just a lot more to it now. The original outline is still good. The original outline of what you wrote was good, but it's not the full picture. Nor is it the beauty of what is to be seen. And so these shadows continually point us to the truth of what is to be finally revealed. And so in this, we begin with this idea, the law was but a shadow of the good to come instead of the true forms. Now also when it speaks of shadows, it isn't using some Greek idea, which is that there's some heavenly reality that these things are just kind of pointing to, and that there's some mystical thing that these are not real things. So it's very easy to get tied down into the non-real, the real physical substance of these things. Christ was a real person. He was a physical substance. He was fully God, fully man. He was real. The true reality was a real thing, just as the sacrifices were real things. So in this day and age, Greek ideas were very popular, that there was some mystical reality. The true reality was this far-off thing, was this perfect that is held in heaven that's not able to be comprehended. But in this, what he will point to, the sacrifices were just as real in the Old Testament as we'll see the sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament. The true reality was still a physical reality. And so as we see this, we look through the text, and as it continues, it begins to point out why these shadows were not the full picture. For it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. So the first aspect of the shadows that we see is that they lack the power to save. They could not make perfect the children of God. So when these were instituted, the Levitical priesthood, there are multiple sacrifices that are offered throughout the year, multiple festivals, and these offerings are continually given day after day, making atonement, if you will, for the sins of the people, continually being reminded that they need a Savior. They need one that will save. And so throughout the Old Testament, we have these pictures of sacrifices going on for different sins, for blatant sins, for unintentional sins. They are continually taking place. And the idea here is that they of themselves did not have the power to grant a lasting salvation. You have to do something time and time again. Clearly, it's not the eternal fix. It is pointing you to something that will be. Good illustration of this. Many of you know my wife is a type 1 diabetic. So she has a lovely thing that she carries with her all the time that pumps insulin into her body all the time. It never leaves. It is obnoxious, but it keeps her alive. But the thing is, it's a continual reminder, though, since she was born, that there is a part of her body that just doesn't work right. Her pancreas does not work like ours does. She needs this to keep her sugar from skyrocketing. But it's a daily reminder that there is something amiss. Something is not as it is supposed to be. And so it's the same thing with these opportunities of giving sacrifices. There was this continual reminder before the people, you are still in sin. You have not arrived. The perfect sacrifice has not taken away your sins. You need to continually do these things year after year. And that's the idea. Cannot make perfect those who draw near. And so there's also within this is this idea of what they are longing for. They're longing to come to God. And to come to God, You must be perfect. You must be as he is. And so if there's a longing to be with God, there's a longing to be the people of God, surrounded by God's presence, there is a need to be perfect before him. And what this is pointing out is those sacrifices could never get them there. Because you always had to do more. You always had to sacrifice again. There was no lasting power to save. And because they could not find perfection of freedom from sin, they therefore had no hope. It lacked hope. So in verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. So very clearly it points, without power to grant a lasting salvation, there is no lasting hope. The conscious nature of sin remains on them. They have no lasting hope that their sins will be forgiven. Day after day, continually offering sacrifices, continually seeing them offered at the temple, continually before their eyes, a reminder that they are hopeless sinners in need of salvation. It continually pointed them to the consciousness of their sins. They needed something to purify them. And when we look at the word in the text, it has both the emotional and the reality. So the guilt of sin remains on them. They feel the emotion. The guilt is on them, not only emotionally, but tangibly. The guilt hasn't been removed, and they feel that the guilt hasn't been removed. You experience both simultaneously. Their conscience of their sin and the impurity of it remains. It has not been removed. And so the heart feels it. They feel the weight of sin. And so it points to them once again, the need of something to make them perfect and to remove the consciousness of sin, to remove the guilt of sin, the knowledge that sin weighs one down and separates them from God. And so these begin to be, they're not bad things. It was good to be reminded that sin is real. It was good to feel the lasting nature of sin's guilt, that we are guilty before a holy God of sin. So again, this is why he's pointing, those Old Testament sacrifices aren't bad, but they're pointing us towards something better. So these are things that are, in their initial stages, good if we see them rightly, pointing us to that which is better. So without a lasting hope of forgiveness, there is a sense of dread, a continual feeling of guilt, a continually being left striving after the wind, some would feel. This continual idea of working out, working for salvation, not working out salvation, but working for salvation, working day in and day out, trying to be as perfect as possible, continually doing sacrifices, hoping to attain enough of God's grace that could never be attained. And this sacrifice is never offered that salvation either, because it's continually left before them. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Year after year, we are reminded of our brokenness, the cycle continuing. The Day of Atonement comes and goes. The people are cleansed. The priests make sacrifices. Goats are released into the wilderness. Blood is sprinkled. People celebrate the glory of being forgiven. And it begins the next day all over again, preparing for the next one that once again will have to make an atonement for the sins of all the people once more, being reminded that we are an unclean people of unclean lips. So unlike our Christian festivals, where we spend our weeks of Advent waiting for that wonderful celebration of the coming Christ who saved us from sin, who gave us joy, theirs are weeks leading up to the fact that we need one who will save us from sin and give us joy. Those sacrifices left them waiting, while ours leaves us in joyful expectation of the one who has come, while the old sacrifices point us to one who would come. And so they were made without a lasting salvation, without a lasting hope, because the animals could never suffice to bring about true salvation. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The preacher here in the book of Hebrews is making it clear. He's done this repeatedly. We haven't covered the whole book. We have covered very small pieces of the book of Hebrews. But in the totality of this book, he's continually reminding them sacrifices cannot do what Christ has done. In chapter 5, he made this very clear. He repeated it and reinforced the fact that God's ultimate plan was not in animal sacrifices, but in himself being sacrificed. Throughout the Old Testament, God continually lays before his people that these sacrifices were not the end, but rather they were meant to point forward. These were not the lasting hope for his people. These were not the means. So when we read the Old Testament, we are continually reminded in the book of Samuel. Samuel said, Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of the rams. This begins to point to the reality. Sacrifices are not bad, but they're not the totality. They're not the full picture. What is the heart that comes with the sacrifices? Where does that heart lead us? And ultimately, it will point us to one who will obey the will of the Father perfectly. One who will truly stand in our place, the true and lasting sacrifice. The one who is fully God, the one who is fully man, who has been sacrificed for us. The true fulfillment. As the words of the Old Testament continually pointed to, Jeremiah 7, and your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this I command, I give. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Or Hosea 6, which Christ repeatedly quotes, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Throughout our text, we are reminded of the Old Testament sacrifices that pointed us to God, and in light of them, as we will see here in Isaiah or Psalm 40, the reality of those sacrifices point us to obedience and one who would be truly obedient to God. For it points us from the shadow to a lasting hope. And so this is where our preacher turns. He talks of the shadow, and then he will turn to the fulfillment of those shadows, the Christ. The fulfillment in verses 5 through 10. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he had said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. So in our text, we see him point to the true offering as we dive into the text before us, which is Psalm 40. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said. And so we begin with the fact that the fulfillment begins with Christ coming into the world. This is not some metaphysical salvation from God separated from humanity. He comes into the world. He enters into our sphere. He enters into humanity. He takes on flesh and blood, as we saw in the previous weeks. He takes on the pain of the world around us, suffers with us, is tempted along as we are. He has created this universe that he has upheld, and yet he has taken on that very thing. For he created humanity's flesh and blood, and now he bears humanity's flesh and blood. Before being born to Mary and Joseph, he was, and now he has taken on us as he becomes the sacrifice for us. And so he came into the world. And what's interesting is if we think back on the Christmas story, as we will reflect on in just a few days, one of the first things that we see in the book of Matthew, the angel comes to Mary and says something very specific about her son. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. This is what Joseph is told. For he will save his people from their sin. He came into the world, and he receives a name that reflects who he is and what he will do. The body that has been prepared for him came with a name that reflected the task. He will save his people from their sins. Very specific language with a very specific purpose. The only means by which the Old Testament gave for the cleansing of sin was through sacrifice, was through blood. For apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what the book of Hebrews says right before our chapter. And so when Joseph is given this name, when Mary hears the name, there is a very clear understanding in that name what he will do. He will be the sacrifice. And so into this, our preacher hears and understands the truth and says for us, he came into the world and states for himself the words of Psalm 40. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now in this text, Psalm 40, our preacher here has worked the language a little bit different. So if you flipped over to Psalm 40, you wouldn't quite see these words in this way. He's taking from the Septuagint reading. So he's taking from the Greek reading of this text, not the direct Hebrew reading. So it reads a little bit different. We don't tend to translate the Septuagint when we use our scriptures. We use the Hebrew. So the preacher here, though, will use the Greek text. And will, from the Greek text, apply Christ's words to this text. And so in this, we see this reflecting Christ. Now again, it doesn't deny the fact this was also David's words. David had these words for what Christ, or what God wanted. That it was not sacrifices, but obedience. And in the original Hebrew text, you will see that it says, a mouth you have given to me. And here it is, a body you have prepared for me. And this idea, though, is the psalmist, or the writer of Hebrews here, our preacher before us, is reflecting the truth of Christ as seen in the Greek text for us. He's taking the text that the people around him be very familiar with and showing them how it pointed back to Christ. It's foreshadowing Christ's own words, that this is who he was. And again, and we see that clearly when we look at the name that was given to him. And even more as we see other parts of Scripture, such as on the road to Emmaus, where he comes along the disciples who do not see him, and he unpacks from the fact that Christ came to die. He explains for them very clearly that he came for that purpose, to die on the cross, and they should not weep over it. And so he unpacks the whole Old Testament of how that was the purpose of Christ, was to come in human flesh, be obedient to the Father, and die for the sins of his people. This is the heart of Christ. This is what the Old Testament sketches were painting. Again, the road to Emmaus paints that picture as he opens their eyes to the reality of the Old Testament, how it pointed to Christ, the true sacrifice that would save his people from their sins, the light that would overshadow all lights, that would cast out the darkness. The old sacrifices were imperfect, but God made a way to bring perfect salvation to his people. And that began by the Son of God coming to do the will of the Father. So as we continue, sacrifice offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. So what then, we must ask, is the will of the Father? 5-9 unpacks this idea. What then is the will of the Father that he is coming to do? He came into the world to do the Father's will, and that was to be the true sacrifice. The will of the Father was to make a true and lasting atonement for sin. The Old Testament sacrifice was but a sketch of this wonderful picture being painted in Christ. This is where Christ came. He came to die. He came to fulfill the will of the Father to make atonement for his people, to save his people from their sins. All the more when you hear this, I hope when you hear this, I have come to do your will, O God. He's talking about sacrifices of bulls and goats were not your plan, but me coming in a body to do your will should quickly hopefully pick your ears going up and you quickly, rather transition quickly from Advent to Easter. To do your will should begin to roll in your minds if you've been in church long. You begin to think of Gethsemane, the prayer of Christ in Gethsemane. Mark records it, "My soul is very weary, even to death. Remain with me here and watch." Going to the Father, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Mark is but one picture of what we also see in Matthew, but it's this idea of you see Christ in the garden, preparing to die. And in that moment, he is very clearly laying out, "I have not come to do my will, but your will." And your will is the cup of judgment, that this cup will be poured out on me, that I will experience the full wrath against sin. I have come to be that sacrifice, to do your will, to die for our people, to be the true sacrifice, the lasting sacrifice, the one that will set our people free, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And even in this phrase, he begins to point back that this is what the whole scriptures have been pointing to. This is what the whole book is pointing to, is that I will come to do your will. And in doing your will, I will set my people free, because in your will, I will make the true sacrifice for you. It's all summed up in these phrases. It's all summed up in the picture of Easter. It's all summed up in Gethsemane, as he weeps in the garden, the pain and agony awaiting him, the lamb being prepared for the slaughter, in reflection of the thing that they had just done in their own Passover meal, as they ate the lamb, as they reflected on the death that was paid for sin. They reflected on it, and now Christ, fully experiencing it in the garden, our preacher here fully points to why he had to experience it and that he did it willingly. Again, he is not coerced. He is not forced. This is his joy. His joy, even in the midst of sorrow, is to come and be the atoning sacrifice for his people, to set them free from sin and death. And so he comes to be the true sacrifice, willingly doing his Father's will. He is fully God. He is fully man. And in that moment, he lays aside his rights as God to be the sacrifice for us, to die as man and God for us. And in doing so, to establish the better covenant, to establish a lasting covenant for which salvation would be assured, for which there would be eternal hope. In that, no longer a consciousness of sin, the very things that our chapter began saying were the problem with what was before. Now Christ is the perfect solution. He is the better covenant. And so the second covenant, which this whole text has actually been working through in Jeremiah 31, spoke of this coming Christ, this second covenant that would save their people that God would make, removing their hearts of stone. And so he reminds them now of this covenant truth, the same that, again, Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, that we reflect on every month, the first week of the month, we remind ourselves of this second covenant, the forgiveness of sins, the hope everlasting. For this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The cup poured out is the new covenant. Reflecting his blood being poured out was the new covenant for us. He was paying the price for us. So we no longer sacrifice bulls and goats, for he has sacrificed himself for us. Once for all, doing away with sin and guilt and death for those who are his, those who his blood has been poured out for. The perfect sacrifice, our perfect hope. Week or month after month, we remind ourselves of that hope. But unlike these Old Testament saints who did this as an act to atone themselves of sin, We do it as a reminder of what God has already done by doing it once and for all. We don't re-sacrifice Christ at the first Sunday of every month. He's already sacrificed himself and sits at the right hand of the Father eternally, interceding for us as our great high priest. He is not re-sacrificed. He does not re-die each week, each month, each day. He has already accomplished that task, and in doing so has made atonement for sin, has granted hope, has granted the forgiveness necessary to worship him. He has, through his blood, made access to the Father that we may come. Perfect, those who have drawn near. He has done that work because it is he who has now placed himself in us, on us, through the work of the Holy Spirit. He has sealed those who have repented and believed and trusted in his sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, because he came to sanctify us. For that is how our text concludes. In verse 10, "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." We have been sanctified. And in this text, it's not talking about the continual sanctification over time. He's using it as a once for all, reflecting what has gone before. We had no forgiveness of sins. We have the forgiveness of sins. We had no hope. We have a lasting hope. We were not perfect. We are now made perfect by his body, by his offering once for all. He came to make us right with God, and he did it in full. And so as we come to this Advent season, as we come to the conclusion of our Advent season, this is why Christ came. We reflect on the great gift that is that he suffered with us. He took on human flesh and was tempted like we are, so we no longer fear death. He took on human frailty. But ultimately, if all we're left with is that he was like us, we are left waiting still. It is that he came like us, still fully God, and sacrificed himself for us. It is that he came to die that gives us a hope and a peace. It is that he came to die to grant the opportunity for us to repent and believe and have assurance that our life is set free from sin and death. He grants assurance in his death. And so as we look to Christmas, we look to Easter, and in looking to Easter, we look to the second Advent. He came once as man to die for us. And in his death, he rose again and ascended and high, where he intercedes for us. And from that intercession, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And when he comes, he grants eternal life to those who are his own. That is what we celebrate at Advent, the first and the second. It is what we worship. It's what we sing for joy. And I hope for you on this Christmas season, this is your hope. That your hope is a Christ who came to die, not one who simply showed you how to live. It's one who gave of himself to willingly obey the Father in full, which was to pour out his blood for us. I pray that you will hear that message this Christmas. You will place your hope in it daily. And for those who are believers, that you are reminded of the good hope that you have. In seasons that can be dark and confusing, in a season that at times can feel us lonely and depressed, may it fill you with the warmth and joy that your God came for you, died for you, sacrificed himself that you could have a hope in the forgiveness of your sins and a life eternal with him. I pray that these are the things that will fuel your heart this Christmas. And as Adam said, as you go throughout the next week or two and visit family and spend life with those who may not know, may you offer this hope as well, that they may have hope in the forgiveness of their sins and a life eternal. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your forgiveness, the gift of your grace that was given for us. Father God, as we reflect on the gift of your Son this season, I pray, Lord, that you will lead us well to proclaim the goodness of your name to those who do not know, to be a light in the darkness, Lord, pointing to the greater light of your Son. Lord, may you do a work in us, reminding us of the goodness of your salvation, that in the brokenness of our sin, your Son came to offer forgiveness and a lasting peace. Father, we thank you and we praise you in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.